Thank you, John and Barbara. If that song had gone on any longer, she'd be playing on the wood over here on the right side. It's a good thing. You know, we basses would rather keep going down all the time. It'd be better for us. But thank you for the songs tonight. Those were encouraging. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Let me read them, although we're only going to take two verses, as you see in your bulletin tonight, and follow along. But let's read this rapture passage together in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, when we ended chapter 3, at the very end of chapter 3 in verse 13, I passed over this statement right at the end that said we will be preserved before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And so we're kind of coming back to that idea of the Lord will come one day and he'll come with all his saints. How does all of that happen? And so we're talking about that here in this passage. From chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul talks about prophecy, eschatology, the second coming of Jesus Christ. These things are very important. In chapter 4, he talks about what we traditionally call the rapture. And then beginning in chapter 5, he will talk about the tribulation period that will come upon the earth. And at least hint at then the glorious return of Christ that comes after the tribulation period. This here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the most unique, clear, direct passage about the rapture, of what will happen when that moment occurs. And we, at least here at Faith Baptist Church, believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that it could happen at any moment, and even while we're in this service tonight. And so that is our position, and that's the way I'm presenting it, of course. Now, one thing you have to say, when you read these verses, they have to happen, right? I mean, it's in God's Word. And what is described here is a pretty unique thing. I mean, believers going up into the sky, it's got to happen somehow. Now, it can't be a preterist position, if you will, and that is the position that all prophecy is already done. It happened throughout the church age. Some believe it happened in the first century, and AD 70 was the tribulation period. Well, then, whatever they believe about the rapture is over and done with, so that view can't be presented as literal. And I think if you take an amillennial or a postmillennial point of view, where you push all of these things to the very end, Jesus comes and that's the end of everything, you have a hard time fitting any passage like this into that scenario. So really, the only way that we can have a passage like this is if we have a real tribulation period that we're going to be raptured out of before, and you have a real millennium then follows all of this. So to believe in a rapture, and to believe that rapture is going to happen before the tribulation period, a pre-tribulational rapture, you also are a premillennialist. You also believe that there's God's kingdom is coming to this earth, and we will come back from the sky after we go there. We'll come back with him, and then we will reign on the earth with him for 1,000 years. This also requires a certain church view. That is, who are these people that are going to go in the air? Who will be resurrected at that time? And what we understand from Scripture is that this is the church of Jesus Christ, that is, the saints out of this church age. that have been living for 2,000 years. I'll come back to that in the message in a little bit. But it requires a certain view of who will go and why will they go? Why will they be resurrected from the grave? And it requires also, this tribulation or rapture view, it requires a literal and a chronological point of view of Scripture. As we read these verses, if you take this literally, then it never has happened. And when it does, it will be a pretty fantastic thing. And yet, we do believe it will happen. We do believe it will happen as it's described here. And when you put that in a chronological point of view with everything else, from the first coming of Christ to the second, the tribulation period, the millennium, and all of these things in order, then these things fall into place and they make sense. You know, 100 years ago, as prophecy was kind of being renewed in our country, and there were great Bible conferences being held with people that you know, like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday even, and many others who preached in those Bible conferences, there was a revival of prophetic understanding. C.I. Schofield printed his Schofield Reference Bible that helped us understand these kinds of things. Those prophetic conferences were entirely premillennial. These were men, great men of the faith 100 years ago who were preaching premillennialism, and then as these conferences went on, they became very dispensational because that dispensational understanding fits so well with the premillennial understanding. Now, I want to go through these verses, that is 13 to 18, in three different messages. It's my purpose to preach through 1 Thessalonians, not to do a study on eschatology necessarily, but this is so important to us, we want to slow down here a little bit and look at the verses as they come, and sometimes even go to other texts that speak of the rapture and compare those and see how they fit in here. The Thessalonians, they knew some eschatology. Paul had been with them for 3 weeks, and now he's writing one book back to them. But what about those believers that died, they're thinking? What about our brothers and sisters that are already dead? What's going to happen to them? What happens to believers who die like that? And then when Paul begins to speak about a rapture of living saints going to in the air, what about them? How does that happen? And Paul's writing both of these letters back to explain how that happens. In 1 Corinthians, which he'll write then a couple years after 1 Thessalonians, he will also say, and you have it on your bulletin, that we will not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Oh, that's how we go into the air. See, here in Thessalonians, he only says, we're going to go in the air. We're going to meet the Lord in the air. And you might think, well, how does that happen? I can't go too high and still breathe, you know. How do I go in the air to meet? And then he comes back and writes 1 Thessalonians, said, because we will be changed, and the mortal will put on immortality, and then we'll go. Now, some people always kind of say of us that, you know, those of us who look for an escape from the tribulation, that we must be kind of chickens, so to speak. We're spiritual chickens. We don't want to go through the tribulation period, and so we're looking for a way to get out of it. Just something I read this afternoon made the same type of statement. And articles always, when they're right against a pre-tribulation rapture, they always bring up this point. Well, who do you think you are that you get to escape the tribulation period? Why do you think you're so good? And, you know, to answer that is, I don't know, take it up with God. It's kind of like, you know, why is hell forever? And I say, I don't know, take it up with God. He's the one that said it. But look at chapter 5 and verse 9, for example. When he talks about this whole tribulation period, he's going to say, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take it up with God. I don't know why he's not going to appoint us to wrath. I don't know why we get to escape the wrath, other than the love of God has planned it that way. You know, in John 14, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, I think a bridegroom has every right to protect his bride from harm if he wants to. Wouldn't a good bridegroom, if he knew his bride was in trouble, deliver her out of the trouble? And so our bridegroom is going to do that. And besides that, in Revelation chapter 4 to chapter 19, which speaks about the seven-year tribulation period, there are saints in heaven. How do those saints get to heaven during the tribulation period without a pre-tribulation rapture? And so many reasons why, and I don't know why people keep bringing that up. As a matter of fact, most of us who believe in a pre-tribulational rapture also believe that before that happens, the world is going to get worse and worse, and persecution will come upon believers even before that. And okay, we're ready for that too. So again, take it up with the Lord. Well, look at the two thoughts that I have here just for verses 13 and 14. And I think I gave you the subpoints underneath that also. The ignorance of the rapture, because in verse 13 he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, to be unknowing about these things. And then the prerequisite to the rapture in verse 14 is if we believe. There's a prerequisite to participate in these things. Now, the ignorance of the rapture comes because everything about the coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ is revealed throughout the Scripture from time to time. And so Paul, even though Jesus first mentioned the rapture the night before he died, when he said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself. And now nothing has been said about it until Paul, 20 years after that, writes 1 Thessalonians. So there just wasn't a lot of information about it. But as you go through the New Testament, more and more is revealed. Think of it like this. And this is kind of how, even if you're living in Old Testament times, how you had to see things. You're standing in your living room, and you're looking out your front window, and there's a big tree in the front yard. But you have the shade pulled down almost to the bottom. Now, that tree has trunks and a couple big limbs and a lot of, but as you're looking through your window and the shade is pulled way down, you only see one round trunk. That's all you see. That's kind of how most Old Testament saints saw the second coming of Christ. It was just described as one thing. The Messiah is coming. And there will be suffering and there will be reigning, but I don't know how those fit together. It's all there. Now you raise the shade a little bit, and you come into the time of Christ and his apostles, and you look at that tree in your front yard, and that big trunk divides into two parts like this. And now you understand Jesus came, but this is only his first coming. And he died, and he resurrected, and he's gone back to heaven, but he's going to come a second time. So the shade's a little higher now. You see a tree with two trunks, a first and a second coming. Now, as you go into Paul's epistles, like here in Thessalonians and all, you raise the shade a little higher, and now that second trunk that goes off here also divides into two parts. And one is the rapture for the church before the tribulation, and the other is the coming of Christ after the tribulation. Now you got the shade up a little higher. You say, oh, a trunk and two big parts like this, and this second part even goes into two parts itself. And now you raise the shade all the way up, and you get to the book of Revelation, and you see all of those little branches and little limbs, and you realize that even after all of that, there's all kinds of things that happen in that tribulation period. Now, it was there all the time, but when the shade was pulled all the way down, you just couldn't see it all. You only saw so much, and that's how the progressive revelation of the Scripture took place. It was always there, and all the truths were always there. But until more and more was revealed and the shade was lifted a little higher, they didn't see all of it like we see it. You and I have the great advantage, of course, of standing here with the whole Bible, and it's been finished for 2,000 years, and we have it, and we see the whole thing, and we understand it all. Sometimes it's hard for us to go back into their point of view sometimes. Well, look with me at verse 13 and these three things. First of all, when we're talking about the ignorance of the rapture, meaning There are just some saints who didn't know about these things. So notice he says in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, the rapture is for brothers. The rapture is for Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he's speaking to them, not to lost people here. We need to understand that. Only saints are going to go at the rapture. There's no resurrection or rapture for unbelievers at this time. And remember also that this is, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's second book. The first book would have been Galatians, but as you read the book of Galatians, there's nothing about prophecy in the book of Galatians. It's all about law and gospel there. So not much has been said. It would be perfectly understandable for a believer at this time to say, what are you talking about? Going to meet the Lord in the air. What are these things? And remember that Paul went to Thessalonica for 3 weeks, a short time, and he taught them. And now he's writing back to them, reminding them of things that he taught. If you had 3 weeks with new converts, what would you teach them? But Paul chose to teach them these things. As a matter of fact, turn your page to the right to 2 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2, probably just one page to your right. Look at chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember you not? That when I was with you, I told you these things. What he's saying is, I spent 3 weeks with you. I tried to tell you as much as I could about these things. And he's talking about the second coming and the tribulation and the Antichrist and all of this, and even the rapture. I told you these things. So now he's writing back to them and says, I don't want you to be ignorant about these things. You need to know these things that are going to happen. Now, ignorant is just the word knowledge, gnosis, with an A in front of it, unknowing. So we put connotations on the word ignorant that we shouldn't put on there. These people weren't ignorant in the sense of dummies, we say. They're intelligent people, but if you haven't heard it, you don't know. If you haven't got the information, you just don't know. And so Paul is using that when he says, I don't want you to be unknowing about these things. You know, it's too bad that many people in the body of Christ, even to this day, are still unknowing about these things. I don't know how you go through this life without knowledge of where you're going to go and how it's going to happen when you die. I want to know. I want to know if a rapture can take place. I want to be prepared for it. I want to look for it. It's a blessed hope. And I have it. So we shouldn't be unknowing about these things. Now, those are saints that don't know. Secondly, he says about the saints that sleep, I would not have you to be ignorant or unknowing, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, this isn't a new word with Paul. It's been used in Scripture before, but let me remind you of it a little bit. This word for sleep, and I'm going to show you two words, but this word for sleep in the original language, koimao, we get the word cemetery from, and we get the word dormitory from, because it means sleepers. So a dormitory is for sleepers. A dormitory is full of beds, so people can go to sleep. And a cemetery is full of sleepers. People who have been put in the ground and are sleeping, right? Now, he's talking here about saints that have died then. And by the way, we're not even going to get in tonight's message to those living saints that will be translated. We'll have to wait till we get a few verses farther for that. But he's just starting out on the building the broad basis here. What about believers who have died? And what about those who are sleeping? Those who are in the cemetery out back, what about them? And maybe there were some believers who said, I don't know what's going to happen to Grandma and Grandpa. They're back there buried in the cemetery. What's going to happen to them when all of this takes place? Paul's going to help them and show them. Now, sleep is used in the Scripture a number of times, and Jesus used it. Remember when the ruler of the synagogue came to him because his little daughter had died. And when he was come in, he went to the man's house. When he was come in, he said, why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And he didn't mean she wasn't dead. What he meant was death is simply a state of being from which you can be awakened one day. And that's called resurrection. It's called bringing back to life. When Lazarus died in John 11, he said, "These things said he, after he had said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." And they even questioned him about that, and he said plainly, Lazarus is dead. But death is sleep to a believer. And then the verse that you have on your bulletin, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Now, you know, for 2,000 years, believers have been dying, so our cemeteries are full. Most people will sleep, and probably, you know, if the Lord doesn't return, we'll sleep too. It's appointed unto man wants to die, so why shouldn't we? But someday, the sleepers will be awakened. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll rise. So we know that that's going to happen. And I'll come back to Daniel in a minute. Let me remind you of something, though. You know that the New Testament was written in that Greek language. And so sometimes our English words may come from different Greek words and have slightly different meanings behind them, right? Well, there's another word for sleep besides koimao. It's pronounced kathudo. And this word means to be asleep spiritually. So in Ephesians 5:14, there Paul says, "Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." But he's not speaking there about physical death. He's speaking about sleeping spiritually. And when you got saved, Christ woke you up. Kathudo. So there is another word for sleeping. As a matter of fact, in chapter 5, if you'll look at that, and verse 6, "Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Now that word means don't be numbed spiritually. It doesn't mean death here in this verse, does it? As we're waiting for these things, don't be like the world and be sleeping through your spiritual life. Be awake spiritually. Be expecting these things. Kathudo, a little different word. Now, it's used again in this chapter in verse 10 of chapter 5, in verse 10. And here it's kind of interesting. Jesus Christ died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And it's the word kathudo. Now, maybe Paul's using it as a synonym here. Whether we are awake, that is alive, or whether we're dead, that is sleeping. But some people take it here to mean that you will be raptured whether you're spiritually ready for it or not. You will be raptured if you're awake and expecting the Lord to come and spiritually in tune with him. You will be raptured if you're not spiritually awake. Even in your sin, you will be raptured. And then you will stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, and all of that will be taken care of. So, just to point out, so you know, that the word sleep here sometimes refers definitely to death. And other times in the New Testament, it refers to a spiritual condition of being sleepy, kind of like you are in Sunday night service, you know, after a long Sunday and two long sermons. Now, there's a great passage, and you might be able to go back there to your left to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and see these verses. It would be great to read the whole chapter, but let me jump into it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Where Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Right? "For we walk by faith, not by sight. And we are confident, I say, willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Now, you've seen those verses all your life. We quote them at funerals and quote them at proper times. When Paul is talking here about we, he's talking about the real you, your spirit, your soul, the thing that's living in that body. And what he's saying is, as long as the I is here in this body, I'm not with the Lord in heaven, right? But Death is it, when I'm absent from this body. So death is always a separation. Spiritual death was a separation from God. Physical death is a separation from your body. So I always love to quote this passage at funerals because you have a body laying in front of you. And here's a body that a few days ago people were talking to and knew, and now there's nothing there but a body. Something happened. Somebody's gone. And so Paul is saying, if I'm still at home in this body, then I'm not dead and I'm not with the Lord. But if death has happened, I'm not in this body anymore. Where am I? I'm with the Lord. So we understand, and Paul is explaining as that shade is being lifted a little more and a little more, that when we die, it's not a soul sleep. In other words, it's not that we're unconscious. There is a view called soul sleep where, Herbert W. Armstrong and others believe this kind of thing, where you die and you know nothing until resurrection day. So it's like a moment in time for you because you just, your soul is asleep. You don't know anything else. That's kind of soul sleep. It's not an unconscious state. Paul is saying, if I'm absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. You know, I'm with Him. And so understand that in our understanding of sleep, that when that happens and those bodies are put in the grave, it's only the body. And it's a great comfort. The many funerals that I've done and stood beside tombs and graves with people to assure those believing saints that their loved one is in heaven with the Lord. And this is just the body that we lived in, the tabernacle, the tent that we had for a while, all right? Now, you know, even Daniel, way back in the Old Testament, used the word sleep for death. Daniel 12:2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. As far as the Old Testament saints understood, that there's resurrection coming someday for people who are dead. But saved people will go one way and lost people will go another. Saved people will be resurrected to life and lost people will be resurrected to damnation. That's about all they stood or understood about these kinds of things, all right? So it's not new. The word sleep isn't new, but it's very specific here, all right? So the ignorance of the rapture about saints that don't know, about saints that sleep, and then about saints that sorrow, because he says that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, the others here are whom? The others are the lost people, right? These are those who don't know Christ as Savior. And you got to feel sorry for people who live their life without this kind of hope. And I've stood at gravesides with families that were not Christian people. You know, often I know a cemetery director. He'll call me and say, this family doesn't have a pastor. Would you do this funeral? And I say yes because it's a great opportunity to witness and speak the gospel. But I try to be kind and nice to this family, too. They don't know. They're really ignorant or unknowing about these things. So they have no hope. Where their loved one went, what happens at death, why is this body here and something is gone from it, I don't know. But it's at least a chance to shine some light into that darkness. But we have a blessed hope. We're not no hope people. We're blessed hope people. And so that's what he's talking about here, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, it's a great thing as the shade goes up in New Testament revelation and believers in Jesus Christ begin to have this kind of confidence and they see things clearly and they know that this resurrection will happen. They know where the Spirit has gone. And now Paul is going to begin to tell them, not only that, but there's coming a time when you may not even have to die and you'll be translated out. What a great hope that is. To be a New Testament Christian was a wonderful thing. But we don't sorrow as others that have no hope. We sorrow. There are tears at funerals. There are tears at when our loved ones are put in the ground. And many of you, all of us, have experienced it at one level or another. So you know that sorrow just from parting. But to us, it's like saying to someone, good night, I'll see you in the morning. When you say that, you're not going to see them for a few hours. You're not going to see them through the night. But in the morning, you're going to see them. So maybe you kiss them goodnight. Maybe that's a little bit of sorrow. I don't know. But not when you put your grandkids to bed finally. You're kind of glad. But in a way, it's a parting. And then you see them in the morning. That's what this is to us. Just to be put to sleep and to be awakened later. That's why it's simply called sleep, with that euphemism that we, for death, of sleep. What a great word that is. Okay, so verse 13, as the introduction here, is just the ignorance that could be there about the rapture. Paul's going to go on now with other things. So verse 14, I call it the prerequisite. There are some things required of you if you're going to participate in this rapture. And even though, again, even tonight, we're not going to talk about the translation of the living saints yet. We're still talking about the resurrection of the dead saints. But even for them, as well as the rest of us, there's a prerequisite. So verse 14 says, if, big word, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Now let me stop and remind you. What is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, what is the gospel? The gospel that I preached unto you, that Jesus died, was buried, and that he rose again the third day. That is the gospel. That's the good news. That's a fact. It's just out there. You can do with it what you will, but it is a fact of history, and it is gospel, and it is good news. We preach the gospel. We witness about the gospel. But if we're not talking about the death, burial, and resurrection, we're not talking about the gospel. That is what gives us hope. And so when he says, we here, if we believe, he is talking about church-age saints. He's talking to the Thessalonians about those. He came and he preached that Jesus died and he rose again. Oh, really? Yeah, he was Jesus Christ. You mean the Messiah died? Yes. And he rose from the dead? Yes. And you can believe in him. This was the gospel that he brought to Thessalonica and to Macedonia and to all that area. And these believers, notice as we go further in the verse, Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep. And notice in Jesus, when you believed that gospel, the Holy Spirit not only regenerated you, but baptized you, if you will, placed you into Christ. 62 times in the New Testament, believers are said to be in Christ. Now, Old Testament saints are not in Christ. Does that surprise you? They're saved, eternally secure, but they never experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That began at Pentecost. And so we know that when this rapture and resurrection happens, only those who are in Christ will participate in it. And the Old Testament saints will not. That doesn't mean they're not believers. That doesn't mean they won't get all that God promised them. But they're going to be resurrected right into the kingdom to stand and see the Lord when he returns. But those who are in Christ, those who have believed the gospel in the age of grace, have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are in Christ. And when this happens, all of us, for the last 2,000 years since the day of Pentecost, we'll all go. And we'll go to meet the Lord in the air. So that is a great thing. So the first prerequisite is the death and resurrection of Jesus. If that doesn't happen, no one gets resurrected. If Jesus Christ did not die as the perfect sinless sacrifice for us, was put in the grave and came out of that grave bodily because his body couldn't even see corruption, if that did not happen, none of us have hope. We would all be brought back from the dead only to be cast into hell, because we would have no other hope than that, because we would all be sinners. But there is a resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust. Even Daniel said it. Now, the Old Testament saints, like Daniel, are saved on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but it hadn't happened yet. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent about this fact. And so God saved Daniel on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but God's the one that saw it. Daniel may not have seen it real clearly. I'm sure that Abel didn't see it real clearly, even though he was a believer and believed by faith. So they were saved by the resurrection of Christ. You and I are saved by the resurrection of Christ, and our justification depends on the resurrection of Christ. Listen to this, Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. So it's by his death and resurrection. So I have to ask you, do you believe it? Have you placed yourself in Christ's protection? Is his righteousness your righteousness through faith? If not, you have no hope of any of this. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice also, them which sleep in Jesus. Second point. We're not talking about the translation yet. We're only talking about the resurrection of believers. It's necessary that you die to be resurrected. It's necessary that you sleep in Jesus in order to participate in that way. So here's the thing. If you're alive, if the rapture happens tonight before I'm done, some of you have been praying for that for a while now, but if the rapture happens before I'm done, then all of us are part of the translated saints. I mean, we go living. But if any of us or all of us die before that rapture happens, then we are still part of the rapture scene, but we get to come from heaven down to our bodies rather than be translated up off the earth. And that will be made plain more so as we go through this passage also. So the death of believers is necessary. Jesus died and he rose bodily, and so will you someday. So them which sleep in Jesus, it says, their body's in the grave, and where is their spirit? Their spirit's with the Lord. So that's who I'm talking about there. Those who sleep with Jesus will God bring with him. Go back to chapter 3, verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. So there's a coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me remind you of another verse that we often go to, and that's in Philippians 1:21. And 22, where Paul says this in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. Why is that? I mean, to live, I live in Christ, I live for Christ, but if I die, don't feel sorry for me. I've gained more than I've lost. We know that, and we know it's true, but sometimes we still sorrow as others that have no hope, and we shouldn't do that. Because when we die, it is gain for us. Don't weep for me. Weep for those who are left behind, I guess. But don't weep for me. So he says to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. What shall I choose? I'm reading the old text. What I wot not, I do not know. For I am in a strait betwixt or between these two options. Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. I would really rather go on. But he says, I know that I will remain for a while because that's better for you. As the apostle, he needed to be here and finish his work. He knew that. So that's true. Again, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were a little bit ago, Paul began that chapter by saying, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. What do you do with this body? You put it in the ground and it dissolves. It goes back to dust. Dust thou art, unto dust thou shalt return. You go back to dust. It dissolves. It's just a tabernacle. It's just a tent. We shouldn't be angry with God that he made our tent one way or the other. Who cares? It's just a tent. You know, it's just a bunch of dirt formed together in a body, and it'll go back to dirt. Can God resurrect it? He can resurrect it anywhere. I was at a funeral not long ago. Matter of fact, it was Vanita's. And somebody who was at that funeral came to me and said, what do you think about cremation? Because if a body is burned and has all those ashes and somebody spreads it all over, maybe throws it in the ocean, and then some of it goes way down there and some of it goes way out there, you know, what's going to happen in the resurrection? And I said, God made the first body out of dust, and I'm sure he can make the second one out of dust. So he can put us back together, however our body is dissolved. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. Now, I'll get to this later, but when Paul says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, he's speaking about the dead saints. Corruptible, you're in the grave. You're going back to dust. But that corruptible will put on incorruption. And the body that will be raised by those saints, when this happens, that body's a new body. That body is fit to live in heaven or on earth or anywhere else God is. That'll be a great thing. Then when he says, this mortal shall put on immortality, that's in the rapture passage in 1 Corinthians. And there he's talking about living saints. How does a living saint go up through the air? The mortal puts on immortality. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, this mortal body who can't live outside the atmosphere of this earth all of a sudden can. The mortal has put on immortality. So all of this is going to happen. And that's why Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come and receive you unto myself. Now, one last thought, though, and number three. And this is a prerequisite, and that is the return of believers with Jesus. Now, you got to remember that when the rapture happens and living saints go into the air, the bodies of dead saints will be resurrected, right? But how do bodies live without spirits? They don't live without spirits. So what's happened here? The spirits are going to come, have gone to heaven. They've been with the Lord in heaven for maybe 2,000 years. When that resurrection happens, the spirits have to come back with Christ and be put back into resurrected bodies, and they, with the believers who are translated that now have immortal bodies, all go to meet the Lord in the air. So notice how he says it. He says, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Or in chapter 3, verse 13, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. You see the word coming there in 3:13? Parousia. You remember that word, right? The parousia of Jesus. You know, there are three different words that describe the various comings of Christ. One is, sometimes the coming of Christ is described with the word epiphania. We get our word epiphany from it, which means, of course, that when we see him, when we behold him, it will be, as we describe, an epiphany. To see his beauty, to see his glory, it will be an eye-opening experience for us. Another word that is used of Christ's coming is apocalypsis. We get our word apocalypse or revelation from it, because then is when he will be make himself known. He will be revealed for who he really is. But the word that is used mostly of the rapture and of this coming of the Lord is parousia, which means presence. As a matter of fact, para means beside, and ousia is the to-be verb. It means, literally you might say, to be beside Christ, to be in his presence. Now, the coming then here means at the presence of Jesus Christ. I think it was John Walvoord who gave the illustration. You know, we use that word in that sense. If I say, you know, Dan and Peggy are here with us tonight, and if I said, I'm glad for the coming of Dan and Peggy in our service tonight. What do I mean? I mean, I'm glad for their presence here among us, right? And that's how the Bible uses this word, coming. I'm glad for the coming. We will be at the coming of the Lord, that is, in his presence when he's with us, all right? So that's how it's used here. But how are we with him? Again, if you've died, your body's in the ground and your spirit has been with the Lord. In a bodiless form, We call it the intermediate state. We're with the Lord in heaven, and we don't know a whole lot about it other than we're at rest and we're with Him, and I think we know people in that time. So we're in heaven, we're with the Lord. But God never planned for us to live forever without bodies, because He created us body, soul, and spirit. But this old body's tainted with sin, and this old body has to die because it's a sinful body. But boy, when that resurrection happens and that body is made immortal and that body rises, immediately Jesus comes back, and those spirits who come with Him, who are in Christ, church-age saints, immediately are put back into those resurrected bodies. And then even, you know, you won't regret it whether you're one of those or whether you're one of the living ones that are changed in a moment in a twinkling of an eye. We will be with the Lord. That's a great thing, isn't it? That is coming and that will happen. So we know so far about the dead in Christ. We know what happens when we die. We know what happens to those who have died throughout this church age. There's coming this time when this will happen, and as we come back to it next week in verses 15 and 16, we'll talk again about that coming parousia, and we'll talk about the shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and what will happen when all of those kinds of things happen. I think it'll be a fun study. So, do you sorrow over death? I hope you don't sorrow as the world sorrows. I hope you don't sorrow as those that have no hope. Are you sure of where you'll go when you die? There's no reason why you can't be sure. We ought to know this. We ought to know that to be absent from our bodies, to be present with the Lord, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And I hope you have that. And if you don't, then you can know Jesus Christ today by receiving Him as your Savior. That gives you that assurance and that hope, makes you a child of God, lets that Holy Spirit regenerate you and baptize you into the body of Christ, and you are set and ready for this coming day whenever it comes. I hope that's your situation. Stand now with me, if you will. We'll go to the Lord in prayer. We'll ask His help and blessing on what we've read tonight. Let's pray. Now, Father, how we thank You for the wonderful verses. When we think about the coming of Christ, when we think that it's not over yet, and Jesus Christ will come back and make all things right. But in that coming, in that great picture of that second coming, we are rejoicing tonight when we read again of this special coming in the air for the saints as we will meet Him in the air. And so, Father, thank You for that. And we don't sorrow. We comfort one another with these words. So, Father, comfort us. Help us, those who have lost loved ones recently and feel the pain of the loss and feel the sorrow, give them great hope that in the morning we will say hello again. So, Father, bless in these things. And I pray that wherever these words are heard, that if someone does not know Christ as Savior, that this might encourage them to realize what the gospel is and accept it as their own. So, Father, bless in our hearts now as we sing these songs to You, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. John will come and lead us in the song. Our invitation is always open as we sing or after the service is closed. You do what the Lord is leading you to do as He's touched your heart tonight. John, come ahead.